As I was thinking of this morning and what kind of a passage I'd want to teach out here at Jacob Crum Park in my regular morning reading, I came across Mark 14 and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it was sort of providentially, we've had a little bit of a theme around the garden here this morning. I didn't say anything to Jeff about it or what have you, but we've been singing about being in the garden and being out in nature, and it's just kind of a neat opportunity and a privilege to worship the Lord out here at Jacob Crum this morning. So I want to read from Mark 14 and 32 to 42. We read, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you that we can come out here to Jacob Crum for a worship service this morning. We thank you for the beautiful weather and just the opportunity to reflect upon the beauty of your creation, as well as turning our eyes heavenward and looking to your scriptures. And so we do pray, Lord, that you might speak to our hearts this morning, fill us with that which we need, and give us strength in the battle as we fight our own battles against sin and temptation. And Lord, may we be those who are watching and praying, those that are looking to you, knowing that our source of strength comes from you, that as we are strong in the Lord, that is what makes us strong Christians, that our strength is outside of us. It is something that comes from above. And so, Lord, we look to you this morning and pray that your grace would fall upon us and give us that which we need. Strengthen those who might be weak this morning. Give courage to those who need courage. Those that are faint-hearted, uplift them and uphold them. And Father, strengthen us that we might fight the good fight and do all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. We pray. Amen. Well, human history is a history of sin and weakness of the flesh. We could go back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve in the garden, or we might look at Cain and Abel, or Sodom and Gomorrah, David and Bathsheba, Samson and Delilah, on and on. In fact, there was a female student at a Christian college a few years ago, and she decided to rebel against her Christian upbringing, and she moved in to live with her older non-Christian boyfriend. And she boasted to others of how great it was to let go of the Christian shackles, the moral baggage, all of the restrictions that she had been told about life and Christianity and so forth. And it was just a wonderful time for her. Well, her advisor at the school warned her that her behavior was displeasing to God and that she would find out eventually that a life of sin is not all that it's cracked up to be. But she was, however, not worried. Well, about 3 months later, her tune had changed dramatically. She called up her advisor, and the tune being very different, she had learned that her boyfriend had been cheating on her. And not only that, when she confronted him, he accused her of being too possessive and that he told her he was no longer interested in her. She now felt betrayed and foolish for buying the lie that there is a better way out there somewhere other than the Christian way, that there is a better way out there than God's way. And she felt foolish for believing that there is somehow other ways of morality that seem to work better than God says. People don't always get out of bed in the morning and think, I'm going to go out and I'm going to sin today. That's not generally how we approach the day. People don't run out with the idea of thinking, well, I'm just going to go out and sin it up. But instead, what often happens is they succumb to weakness or human folly, or they're deceived by the world or the flesh and the devil. And if you reflect upon some of your sins, you might see that, you know, it wasn't just what you had planned to do that day, but circumstances and events escalated and led you onto a path where you found yourself going against your better judgment. And so we ask the question, why is this so? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in this passage this morning. He tells us the flesh is weak. But he also gives us the remedy to such a thing when he tells us to watch and to pray. And so I want to look at verses 32 through 36 in Mark 14. Jesus goes off to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we read, they came to this place named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And we drop in on this scene here where Jesus is at the Garden of Gethsemane. And at Gethsemane, we know Jesus faced the full reality of the cross ahead of time that was looming before him, the prospect of bearing the weight of our sins in his body, and, you know, bearing the sin and the judgment of God that would fall, that he would bear there on the cross. And as he reflected upon that, it troubled him greatly. In fact, different translations use the word like distressed or alarmed or grieved. All of these things are coming into play. And he's asking, does he really want to go through with this? And Gethsemane gives us the answer as we find Jesus coming here. And, you know, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when we look at Jesus, really in any setting, but when we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are seeing something that is strengthening to our faith. We are seeing something that, you know, whatever we face in this life, whatever circumstances you might be going through, whatever challenges, we are always helped by looking to the example of Jesus. And so we ask here, well, where does Jesus look in his hour of need? Well, he goes to the Father. He runs to the Father. He goes to the Father in prayer and looks to him. In fact, Ian Bound says, wise is he in the day of trouble who knows his true source of strength. I might ask you this morning, do you know your source of strength? Do you know that in going to the Father in prayer, that is what upholds you? That is where you find strength in the battle, courage to continue on, and power to be sustained in the midst of battle. He goes to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're told that he falls on his face before the Father in prayer. And we might keep in mind, this is really the last thing which Jesus does before Judas is going to show up with a bunch of armed men and soldiers and arrest him and put him on trial during the night, and he's going to be hanging on the cross by 9 a.m. in the morning. And so when we look at the example of Jesus in our lives, we see someone who knows the source of his strength, and he turns to the Father in prayer. D.L. Moody once had a man come to him and ask him to speak to his wife, who was not a Christian. And he went and spoke to this woman, and she seemed about as anxious of a soul as he had ever come across. And he made no real progress with her, but he agreed to see her the next day. And he began to think that, you know, there seemed to be something wrong with this woman and with this situation. And that he had not discovered. So the next day he suggested that they pray the Lord's Prayer together. And he began praying, and he got to the part where it says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And she stopped at that point and did not repeat those words. He then repeated them again, and she would not speak them. She says she could not speak them, that there was a woman in her life that she would not forgive no matter what. So Moody said to her, "Well, there's your problem. God says he will not forgive you unless you forgive others. If you do not forgive this woman, God is not going to forgive you." Well, she responded with, "Then I will never be forgiven." And he left the house without making any impression upon her. A few years later, he heard that the woman was in an asylum for the insane. She could not pray that line of forgiveness from the Father, and it destroyed her. It destroyed her life. Now, spiritual warfare demands spiritual weapons, and prayer is one of those weapons. You might think of David getting ready to go out against Goliath, and he finally got approval from Saul to go into battle, and Saul tries to outfit him in his own armor and so forth, and David says to him, "I can't go in this armor. I haven't tested them. I haven't used these things. This is not the right armor. I can't go in this." And instead, he went in the armor which God gave him, which was a sling and a few stones. And he went out against the giant Goliath. He went in the armor that God had given to him, and down went the giant. And, you know, really, as Christians, and you consider some of the struggles you might face in the Christian life, some of those struggles might be reminders to you that you're using the wrong armor. You're not putting on the armor of God. You're not taking up the shield of faith. You're not taking up the weapon of prayer that we are given to us and that Jesus uses in his battle here. Consistent, fervent, dependent upon God prayer that he uses here. Can you and I pray the Lord's Prayer as Jesus gave it to the disciples? Can we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors"? Are we willing to forgive those around us? As Jesus says, if we don't forgive others, there's something wrong in our heart, and we are not right with God. Now, Jesus fell to the ground here, and this is the only time in Scripture where we see him falling to the ground. We see others falling down before him. His human nature is staggered at the prospect of what lies before him at the cross. And so he asks essentially, "Is there another way? You know, my Father, if possible, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." The only way to answer the question of why Jesus made this request to the Father is to ask, what is in the cup? And, you know, he prays, "Take this cup from me." What is in that cup that he is referring to? And the cup at times in Scripture was a person's portion in life. We might think of Psalm 23 and David saying, "My cup overflows." But also it was used at times to refer to God's wrath or God's anger. Isaiah 51:17 says, "You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger." Or Revelation 14 and 9 and 10, "If anyone worships the beast in his image, receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." R.C. Sproul says, the grapes of wrath are what filled the cup placed before Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that reminds us that there are depths to the sufferings of Jesus that you and I can only scratch the surface of. But what we see here is he is considering them in their full weight and what would take place between himself and the Father. That his burden here was not merely physical death, but the carrying of our sins before the Father. Charles Spurgeon says he was taken aback at the dreadful position of standing in the sinner's place before God, of having his holy Father look upon him as the sinner's representative, and of being forsaken by the Father with whom he had lived on terms of love and delight for all eternity. I like the way one person said, Jesus was forsaken of God for a time that we might not be forsaken of God for eternity. And he took our sins upon himself on the cross for that period and bore the wrath of God. R.C. Sproul says, the biggest reason we don't understand what this text is saying is that we don't really believe in the wrath of God. We've been brainwashed by a secular culture that totally rejects any idea of there being wrath in God. But the scriptures make clear that God is furious at sin and that his wrath is real. Sin deserves judgment. Jesus took that judgment. And in Gethsemane, he was contemplating that outside with the disciples, falling onto the ground before the Father in prayer, calling upon the Father, saying, if possible, take this cup from me. Now, there's a curious phrase in this passage where he says, not my will, but thine be done. And that really is the essence of prayer. And as we look at the significance of Gethsemane, it's that Jesus is staring down every undesirable aspect of the cross. And he's looking at it full in the face, and he comes away from Gethsemane, and he says, I will not back down. He embraces it, in fact. He embraces the will of God, and his resolve and his courage to go forward are strengthened in that circumstance. William Sangster, an old Methodist minister, back in the days when Methodists were still good, and he says, you know, he once had a parishioner in his congregation, and this person's child was on the verge of going blind. And following the most recent doctor visit, which confirmed that she would likely be blind in about 3 to 4 weeks' time, the mother asked Sangster if he could go and share the grim news with her daughter. You know, here, you go tell her. You go tell her that she's going to go blind here. Well, he went for a visit, and he spoke of a few trivialities, but she then guessed why he was there. She said with a sob, oh, God is going to take my sight away. Well, Sangster said that he remembered a story of a missionary who lost his little girl, and he came up with a plan. And he said to her, Jesse, I wouldn't let him. And she asked, well, how does she have any choice in the matter? And he says, well, I want you to pray this prayer sometime in the next couple weeks, if you can. Say, Father, if I must lose my sight, I will not let it be taken from me. I will give it to you. And in 3 weeks' time, she prayed that prayer, and she did indeed give up her sight. And essentially, Sangster was telling her, you need to embrace the will of God, to give it up willingly. And as he reflected, he said, peace came to her with that prayer. She carries her cross willingly, not grudgingly or of necessity, but with cheerful courage. She is sweet to live with, and God uses her for the comfort and help of others. Not my will, but thine be done. That's how it looks like in the life of Christians. Of course, as sinners, we always want to write our own story. You know, we'll go out tomorrow, we'll buy a lottery ticket, we'll win a couple million dollars. Then we'll go on from there, and we'll go over to the car dealership and pick up our Lamborghini. And then we'll go on from there, and you know, we'll go out and buy a small island in the Pacific, and everything's going to be wonderful. We want to write our own story. But God has a different story to write in our lives. And our story, we find, is about God and his will for our life. And one of the ways we embrace that is by how we carry the crosses that come into our lives. How are you carrying your cross right now? Difficulties that come into your life, perhaps because of your Christian faith, or just difficulties that are coming into your life. Do you carry them willingly or grudgingly? Everyone has a cross. It might be a health situation. It might be a work situation. It might be a relationship situation, a school situation. Do we pray to the Father and say, not my will, but thine be done? Lord, I want to embrace your will for my life and let God write his story on our story. Robert Traill says, if it was a cup that men only gave me to drink, I might quarrel with it, and I should have just cause. If it was a cup the devil gave me to drink, I would reject it. But it is a cup that my Father hath given me to drink, and therefore I must drink it, and I will drink it, and drink it cheerfully. Now, some people at times think, you know, prayer is for those really spiritual Christians. Prayer is for those people who are good at it. You know, some people just seem to be really good at prayer. That's who prayer is for, but not so much for me. That's an unchristian way to think. That's an unbiblical way to think. Because if we think that way, we are totally neglecting one of God's greatest resources that he gives to us in our lives. That's the voice of the devil. J.H. Jowett says, it is in the field of prayer that life's critical battles are lost or won. And one of the reasons we fail to pray, maybe due to pride, we just don't think we need it. No, I got this, God. This is under my control. I know what I'm doing here. I've been a Christian for a number of years. But when we look at Jesus here, this is at the end of his life, his earthly life. And what do we see him doing? He's modeling for us dependence upon the Father through prayer. And we see that throughout the Gospels. As he calls upon the Father, he's showing his prayer life unto us. One of the ways we know we've embraced God's will is when we give thanks in it. When we give thanks to God for certain things, we look at things in our lives and we look for things to be thankful for, to rejoice in. The Apostle Paul could thank God for the thorns that he found in his life because he knew God was using those thorns to mold and shape his character and to make him more dependent upon God. He said that the Father answered to him, said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, insult, distress, persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." He said, I'm thankful for the thorns because I know that God is bringing good out of it in my life. Jesus, we're told, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, and he looked to the joy of bringing many sons unto glory. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He saw the good that the Father would bring out of it. And for you and I, the fruit of praying to God and saying, "Not my will, but thine be done," is going to be peace that passes understanding. It's going to be a joy that transcends earthly, temporal circumstances. It will be a patience with those who require extra grace in our lives. And it will be patience with the difficult circumstances that fall into our lot. Now, Anthony Stefano has written a book titled 10 Prayers God Always Says Yes To. He says, one of the prayers that God always says yes to goes something like this. "Lord, please use me to help someone in need." He says, if you pray that prayer, God is going to answer that. "Lord, please use me to help someone in need." Says, mark my words, after you say that prayer, someone in need is going to practically show up on your doorstep, and he or she is going to be in dire straits, emotionally, psychologically, physically, financially, spiritually, you name it, they're going to have some kind of serious problem. And he adds, sooner or later, the act of prayer is translated into the result of loving our neighbor. It's one of the ways in which prayer works. We say, "God, use me. Please use me to help someone, to minister to someone, to bless someone." And God takes that and he translates that into outward love towards our neighbor, towards our fellow human being. Another prayer that God always answers yes to is, "God, please get me through this trial." Now, Jesus is facing the greatest trial that any human being has ever been confronted with or faced. And he's praying, "God, get me through this trial. Father, get me through this trial." He's about to lay down his life for sinners, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. And as a result of his prayer, we are told in Luke's gospel, the parallel passage, that an angel comes and begins to minister to him, to strengthen him. It says, "Father, get me through this." Boom. Angel shows up. Angels surround God's people, protect them, and an angel shows up and ministers unto Jesus. God heard his prayer, and he answered it. You know, and if Satan's going to tempt us or try to deceive us or discourage us, we have to be people who know where our strength lies. We go to the Father in prayer, and we find him dispatching his strength, whether it's in the form of an angel or something else. When we come to the close of this passage in verses 37 to 42, we read that the disciples were told to be in prayer, but as we read, they're tired, they're weak. It's probably around midnight, These weren't working men. They probably went to bed around 10 at night or 9 o'clock or something like that. Their flesh is weak. They're tired. It doesn't look like they prayed at all. We might call them prayer sluggards. As disciples of Jesus, he asked them to pray with him, but they didn't pray. They're asleep, just an hour away from Jesus' arrest and hours away from his death. I appreciated this statement by Richard Mao on praying. He says, even in restaurants, he says, to pray in a restaurant is to interpret reality. It's to give witness to my deep conviction that when I have entered into that very public place, I am still in the presence of God. It is his restaurant. It is his food. I am his creature. Now that's where we're at out here in the beauty of nature. We're reminded this is God's world. This is my Father's world. All nature around me sings. The birds and the beasts of the field. This is God's world. He's here. And open prayer reminds us that we're in the presence of God, the God who made the universe and all that is in it. Jeremiah 32 says, Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Our God knew what he was doing when he created us. He knew that the fall would occur. And he knew that there would be this long march of time where men and women would choose to either trust in him or do their own thing and trust in themselves. And what you and I find as we look at our situation, we realize he made us to be dependent upon him. He made us to watch and pray. He made us to be people who would be dependent upon the Father, that we not enter into temptation, as he says here. Watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. John MacArthur once said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, is a warning, not an excuse. And well-intentioned believers can easily fall into sin due to the weakness of the flesh, due to things like hunger or tiredness or other temptations of the flesh. When Jesus was tasked, we might recall, with carrying his own cross, he was too weak to carry his own cross, not sinfully, but just simply unable to carry the cross. They had beaten him so badly. So they pressed into service Simon of Cyrene. And J.R. Tolkien alludes to this image in his classic novel, The Lord of the Rings, where Samwise Gamgee is Frodo's faithful companion. And on that journey up to Mount Doom, where Frodo is wearing the ring or carrying the ring on his body, and at the end, Sam says to him, you know, I can't carry the ring for you, but I can carry you. And that is a picture of what Simon of Cyrene did on that day of the crucifixion. And there will be times when your flesh will be weak and you're going to need assistance. You're going to need the help of another. You're going to need the help of the church. In fact, Patrick Morley says it this way. He says, a Bible, a small group, and serving someone will solve 90% of your problems. A Bible, a small group, and serving someone will solve 90% of your problems. We need fellowship with other believers. That's what the church is for. That's what the body of Christ is for, to uphold one another, to be the Samwise Gamgee that says, I can't carry the ring for you, but I can carry you, and I will help get you over this hump. We need to be people who are serving one another, and we need God's scripture to guide us. And as Jesus points us to here, we need to be people who watch and pray. We need to be those who are praying. Jesus prayed for the disciples before he left this world. In fact, shortly before this event here in the Garden of Gethsemane, in John 17, we're told he prayed that the Father would keep them from the evil one. And he prayed that they would be sanctified in the truth, that thy word was truth. He prays for the disciples that they would stand firm and strong. Now, I wonder if when we get to heaven, if we'll find out all of the people whose prayers were instrumental in blessing our lives. We'll find out that you know, how much of what you have right now that you have from the Lord is partially due to the faithful prayers of people around you. Maybe it's your parents who are Christians, or Christian grandparents, or a Sunday school teacher, or someone who's been faithful to pray for you in the church, a church member and so forth, fellow church members, on and on. We see faithful people praying for one another, upholding them in prayer, strengthening them, watching and praying, not just for themselves, but on behalf of others. That's what we need. A number of years ago, there was a missionary in New Zealand holding a communion service. And that Sunday, there were some present who not long since had been savages, even cannibals. And as the missionary was conducting this service, he noticed one of the men began to stir, and he moved from one end of the church over to the other. Then he later had a change of heart and returned to where he had begun. And the missionary later asked him about this strange behavior, and the man said he was about to kneel when he noticed that next to himself there was a man from a neighboring tribe who had murdered his father. He had sworn by all the gods that he would kill that man at the first opportunity. The impulse to have his revenge almost overpowered him, but he rushed away to escape the power of it. The man said, "As I stood at the other end of the room and considered the object of our meeting to have communion with the Lord, I thought of him who prayed for his own murderers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I felt that if Jesus could pray for those who were murdering him for their forgiveness, then I could forgive the murderer of my father. And I came and knelt down at his side and received the communion. Now, the example of Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this man's heart was softened enough to take communion next to the man who had killed his father. How could he do that? It's the grace of God. The grace of God in a life. You know, the very act of being nailed to a cross, even for a short time, was capable of leading to death. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus refers to an event where he had become an aide to the Roman general Titus. This probably occurred around 70 AD when the Romans overran Jerusalem. And Titus had ordered the crucifixion of a group of Jewish rebels and ordered that their crosses line a road that was well traveled. Now, Josephus knew three of the men that had been crucified, and he pleaded on their behalf for their lives, and Titus permitted them to be taken down from the cross and given the best medical care available. Still, two of the three men still died from their wounds and from the trauma. Now, Jesus, by contrast, he not only hung on the cross for 6 hours, but he was then pierced with a sword. He was declared dead by the Roman soldiers. He was then placed in a tomb. He received no medical care from anybody. His body was wrapped in yards of smothering burial cloth, and he was dead. But he rose again on the third day, gloriously. And on the cross, shortly before Jesus died, one of the seven statements of Jesus from the cross was, "It is finished. It is finished." The work he came to accomplish was complete. As he saw he was about to lay down his life for sinners, he had done the Father's will. There should be no confusion about what Jesus referred to when he said, "It is finished." What did you finish, Jesus? What did you accomplish? And he would say, "I accomplished the Father's will. I drank the cup. I took the wrath of God for sinners, and I am now departing from this world, laying my life in the hands of the Father." He had done the Father's will, bearing our sins. In the days of old, when men would see a prairie fire coming their way, they knew it was impossible to escape, so they would do something to preserve their lives. They would take a match, and they would begin to light the ground around them, making a smaller burnt spot. And so then when the massive flames from the fire swept over them, it would come roaring along, and they would hold their ground in that already burnt spot, knowing that they were safe, and the flames would then pass safely over them. You and I are reminded that there is only one place on earth that God's wrath has completely swept over, and that is at the cross of Calvary. There's only one place where the wrath of God has already swept over, and it is at the cross of Calvary. If we take our stand there, we are safe for all time and eternity. As Charles Spurgeon says, the cross is the one place where it is safe for a sinner to attempt to meet his God. When we come to the Father, we come through Jesus. We believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again gloriously from the dead. We're taking our spot on that burnt over spot, so that when the judgment of God falls upon sinners, we will be safe. We will be preserved through the judgment, because the wrath of God has already fallen upon our Savior. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for that, Lord, just the amazing gift of salvation which Jesus gives to us through faith. We thank you for what he endured, what he was willing to endure on the cross, as we see him contemplating it at the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And when he embraces the cross anyway and goes forward to bear our sins, to drink the cup, Lord, we thank you. And Father, as we come this afternoon or even this morning, we thank you that we're allowed to worship out here at Jacob Crum and to rejoice in your goodness to us. And we just lift up the name of Jesus and pray that you would be with us this week, that we might honor you. Lord, that you might give us opportunities to serve and bless another, that you would strengthen us in our faith, and that you would cause us to rise up and to give glory to our great God and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.